Stand for the reading of God's word as we turn again this evening in Isaiah. I started to say the Gospel of Isaiah. The book so often seems like that, is sometimes even called that. We'll just call it the book of Isaiah this evening, Isaiah 55. I'm going to read the first five verses of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is difficult in the presence of such a majestic text to be the preacher. For anything I say will now diminish in some way, I think, the beautiful words that are written here. And yet, we believe, I believe, and all of us know that you have appointed not simply the reading, but also the preaching of your word. And so I ask that you would meet the weakness of the preacher and the congregation, and that you would bless us as we seek to glorify your name, to lift up your Son in his person and his work, and as we seek to be equipped to go forth into the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to this passage, it is, I think, a passage known and beloved by many. As we come to this passage, I think it's very helpful to recall in a very simple fashion sort of the most recent steps to it, the most dramatic step being at the end of Isaiah 52 and all of 53, the fourth servant song describing the suffering servant who we all know. That is, if you're a Christian, if you've read the New Testament, you know that suffering servant is Jesus Christ, and his suffering is described there in Isaiah 53 and what it accomplishes. As it says partway through verse 11 of Isaiah 53, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So Isaiah 53 presents us the servant and his suffering, suffering which justifies the many. And then Isaiah 54 presents to us what those many that are justified, what they enjoy, what blessings come to them by way of three images. To put them in words, I'd say an image of life, an image of reconciliation, and an image of glory. That is, the image of life is the image of a barren woman suddenly able to bear children, and not a few. Her children will fill cities and nations, and so the church has received spiritual life and fills cities and nations and is continuing to grow. Second image of reconciliation, of a woman cast off by her husband for her sin, and yet brought home because of his compassion and love for her. And she's not only brought home, it's not a probationary bringing her home, she's brought home and made secure in the covenant love of her husband, as secure as the mountains. That is what has been done for us, the church. The faithless bride has been brought home and made secure through the work of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And that third image at the end of 54 is that people glorified. The image of a city that has been battered and broken down and is not merely rebuilt, not merely replaced as it was with the same kinds of stones and the same kinds of beams and the same kinds of gates, but rather is rebuilt in a manner unimaginable. Her stones are precious stones. Her gates are made of crystal. So it is the place that we've been lifted up to in the work of the suffering servant. Not just restored to what Adam and Eve lost in their sin, but lifted up to a place much higher and much more glorious. So 52 and 3 give us the suffering servant, the one who justifies the many. 54 gives us those three images of what those who are justified enjoy. And then 55, particularly these verses in 55, are the call to the world to come in to those blessings. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's the gospel call. Now, I will tell you that as a preacher, I, oddly enough, would much rather preach an unfamiliar passage than a familiar passage, because you don't have expectations, and everybody's not sitting around going, boy, that's a beautiful passage. Hope he doesn't blow it. Whereas if I read something weird out of Leviticus, you're like, anything he can do, that'll be great. And I find this passage so beautiful that I'm just intimidated by it. It's so simple and so glorious. So I'm going to take it in a very simple way. Many of you know I spent 10 years working in newspapers. I wasn't a reporter, but I was surrounded by them for a decade. And the way a reporter approaches a story is with the reporter's six favorite questions, you know, who, what, where, why, when, how. You know, you just ask those questions and you can write most any story, you know, who did what, why did, where's that plane crash, what's happened, how did that happen? You just ask the questions and the story kind of gets itself done. And I think it's often a helpful way to just bring simple questions to something profound like this. So I'm going to take this most glorious of passage and I'm going to treat it like a boring story in a newspaper and just ask some questions and see what we find. When you're a reporter, you don't always necessarily use or answer all six of those questions, or you don't do them in the same order. So we'll just take them in the order that strikes me as helpful. This passage speaks of an offer. It's a calling to people to come and take up an offer. So the first question I ask is, what is being offered? It mentions bread and wine and water and milk. Is this passage, what is this, a shop and go or something? What are we being offered here? Groceries? Not at all, not at all. These things, these simple basic things, they're necessities, not just necessities. There's also mentioned here delight and abundance. But the idea is, what is needed and what is desired? What is needed and what is desired? And not simply of the body. In fact, my translation in a way hides the earnest depth of this appeal, because twice in the first three verses, once in verse 2 and once in verse 3, the Hebrew text uses the word nephesh, which means is usually translated soul. And I kind of wish they'd kept it in. You don't have to translate it that way, but I feel like that would have been helpful. So where mine says in verse 2, delight yourself in abundance. Literally, that would be delight your soul in abundance. And where it says in verse 3, my translation says, listen that you may live. It's literally that your soul may live. Which is to say that this passage isn't just about groceries for the body. It's about what is needful for the whole man or the whole person to sustain and to satisfy and to rejoice. What is being offered? The gospel is being offered. The good news is being offered. The work of the suffering servant is being offered. The one who feeds our souls and fills our souls and delights our souls, our whole selves. The one who does what no other can. You see those questions or there in verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread? Literally, why do you count out your silver or count out your money? You know, back then, when you went to the store, you went to the store, When you went to buy something, you simply, the merchant had a scale, and you put on the scale your silver or your gold until the right weight came up. They didn't have currency as we do. Why are you spending it? Why are you counting it out for that which is not bread, or your wages for what does not satisfy? The world is full of things that don't satisfy. They promise. Like that junk I used to see on TV as a child, as seen on TV. It was only available on TV. Some plastic piece of junk that was going to make you a great artist, or a great, you know, a magic microphone. You could sing like a pop star. It was just junk, 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 junk. As seen on TV. You'll love it. You'll be great. You buy this kit. You'll be a magician like those on, you know, it's just junk stuff. It looked good on TV to a 10-year-old. And the whole world functions that way. From the garden forward, the world, the flesh, and the devil promise satisfaction that it cannot and will not deliver. From the day that the serpent said to Eve, "Take and eat, you'll be like God." And instead she became, and Adam became, like beasts, governed by appetites. Whether it's pleasure or sex or success or money or fame or something else, ourselves and our sin says, this will satisfy, that will satisfy, another thing will satisfy. If you just get the last word in every time, then you'll be satisfied. As if you were satisfied the last time you got the last word in. We're never satisfied by those things. But what is being offered? That which alone will satisfy, even Jesus Christ. It's why we need to read our Bible in context. It's not incidental that Isaiah 55 follows fairly quickly on Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, he alone, his gospel is what satisfied. Well, second question. To whom, this is the who question, to whom is it being offered? Very easy to answer. Verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Not every Jerusalemite, not every Jew, not everyone of this clan, that clan, or another clan, not everyone of this race or that place. Everyone who perceives their need, who perceives their thirst, their hunger, come. We know that it's everyone, and that it's not narrowed by the categories that we might think of as Old Testament categories of race or place. It's as explicit as verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Everyone, the nation that will be formed in response to the gospel call is not a nation of race or place. It is a nation of the Spirit. Everyone who believes. This language is the Old Testament analog to so many passages that we hear in the New Testament. Whosoever believes will not perish. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or as Paul says in Galatians, everyone who has the faith of Abraham is a son of Abraham. Who is a Jew? One who is a Jew outwardly? No, the one who is a Jew inwardly that has the faith. That language, it's to everyone who will believe. The gospel does not know natural boundaries. It doesn't care about any of the lines that we draw. The Spirit goes like the wind wherever it wishes. What is being offered? The gospel. Who is it being offered to? To everyone who will have it. When? When is it being offered? Even simpler. Now. Now. In those first three verses or so, I think about a dozen imperatives. Those are, you know, command words. About a dozen of them. I mean, some of them are just the same one repeated, but, you know, come, buy, eat, listen, eat, delight. Those imperatives are, there's a sense of urgency. I didn't say come next week, come next year, come when you're ready, come now. Oh, but I don't have any money. No, you don't understand. Come now, come without cost. There is no obstacle, without money, without cost. There's nothing, there's no reason to stay away from this gospel call. What is offered? The gospel. To whom? To everyone. When? Now. Why? What is behind this? What is our context? The gospel of Isaiah. I keep saying the gospel of Isaiah. I can't resist it. The prophecy of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. What is the context? You remember, the people are facing exile. He's already told them. It's not an if, it's a when. They're going to be carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Why? It's not simply, though this is true, it's not simply that the Babylonians were an acquisitive empire. That is, they like to acquire other peoples and their things, as empires are wont to do. It's not simply that the Babylonians were acquisitive. They're going to be carried into exile for their sin. That's why Israel is going to be carried off. They're God's bride, but they're an adulterous bride. They're God's children, but they're rebellious children. They're God's servants, but they're faithless servants. And the natural order of things is justice. It's exile, just as it was for Adam and Eve. The natural order of things was out of the garden. The natural order of things for God's people as a nation is out of the land, into exile. And yet, the whole tenor of Isaiah, particularly beginning in Isaiah 40, is of grace, of restoration. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. They're going to be brought back. Why? Because God loves them, that's why. There's not a mystery to it. What does he tell Moses? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We can even make it simpler than that. Why will they be brought home? Because God is merciful. Because he is gracious. Because he is long-suffering. Because he's compassionate. He's not compelled. He's not compelled by anything outside of himself. He's simply compelled by his own character. There is a misunderstanding in the minds of some that Jesus is twisting the hand or the arm of the Father to make him gracious. That's not how it works. It's not that God the Father is angry and ready to destroy us all, but Jesus pulled something on him and now he has to love us. It's the Father who sent the Son. He sent the Son. It is the desire and the purpose of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to pour out the grace of God upon us. What is being offered? The gospel is being offered. To whom is it being offered? To everyone. When is it being offered? Now. Today is the day of salvation. Why is it being offered? Because God is determined to be gracious to his people. From the garden forward, he has met sin with grace. The reporter has two more questions, which we're going to put together. The last two are where and how, which are very different questions, but they have the same answer. Where and how? I'm going to fold them together. How is it that this can be made, this gospel offer can be made to us? How is it that the God of justice can pour out upon us this grace? How can that happen? Well, in a sense, the answer is two chapters back in Isaiah 53. That's how. That's the grounds on which his justice is satisfied. But look at it in our passage here. Look at verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. A covenant. God will pour out his grace upon his people. He will give his grace, his mercy, his love to his people by way of a covenant, of an arrangement. And he says, it will be like, or according to, or similar to, or have an analogy with the mercies, the faithful mercies shown to David. That is the covenant with David. So what is he saying? How do we understand this? Well, you could take the surface, that is, God made a covenant with David, and he did it graciously. It was God's initiative. He just chose to be merciful to David, and you could say in the same way he's being gracious to us. Well, that's true enough, but I think we ought to go a little farther than that. Think about the covenant with David. He made a covenant with David. He promised that David would be a king and that he'd have descendants upon from him that would sit upon the throne. The covenant, in a sense, is made with David. But who are the beneficiaries of the covenant made with David? You say, well, David and his household, to be sure. But it's the people of God that are the beneficiaries of the covenant made with David. Think about how the Bible, before we ever get to David on the throne, think at what length the scriptures go to narrate to us the story of Israel in a way to make us long for the coming of King David. The entire book of Judges, you could almost reduce it to this. The entire book of Judges is written in a way to make you say, we need a king. We really need a king. That's, you remember the refrain that begins to appear toward the end as the nation begins to become utterly despicable and depraved? Some of those closing scenes in the book of Judges are some of the, as a preacher who's preached them, you feel almost scandalous just reading them out loud in a room. They're so black. And then comes the refrain. And in fact, it's the last word in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. You see what the author is saying. The antidote to this madness is a good king. And what's the next book? So all of Judges. And then the next book, what is it? It's Ruth. It's sweet. It's a jewel of a book. But you ever notice how Ruth, how it begins and ends? It begins in exile, in a time of famine, and with barren women. And it ends back in the land of Israel, in a time of harvest, and the barren woman who was a Moabite and is now an Israelite has a son. Not just a son, though. It's Obed, who will grow up and have a son named Jesse, who will grow up and have a son named David. The last word of Ruth is David. It's building, it's preparing us to move from that period of degradation. We're longing for the king. So you say, we get to 1 Samuel. Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. The Bible, it's like, I'm just going to make you want it. I'm going to make you want it because we're going to give you a king. Oh, finally a king. And it's a king made to order by the measure of the world. The people got the king they wanted. He looked like a king over all the nations. That's exactly what, in fact, he was from central casting. He was the perfect earthly king. Saul, taller than everyone else, good looking, all those things. And the longer he reigned, the worse it gets. And yet as Saul's reign is disintegrating, we're seeing the rise of another. The one that God chooses, David, 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 so that by the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is going out and David is coming upon the throne. It's not incidental that there's such a long prelude to David coming to the throne, and then when he is on the throne, at least for a good season, before he shows himself to be a mortal man, the people enjoy a peace and a prosperity they'd never known. What's being said to us here? That God's gospel will come to us in a manner like the covenant with David. Verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." But he's not talking about David anymore. David's been dead 300 years by the time of Isaiah. He's long gone. They're not looking for David, the literal David, the one who slew Goliath. They're not looking for him. They're looking for a seed of David, one who comes like David, one who will be the head of a covenant like David, but even better. David was the greatest king Israel ever had. And then he showed himself a fool like every other man. From the moment he looked upon Bathsheba, everything unravels in the kingdom of David. And under his son, it gets worse, and then after that, worse and worse. There are moments, to be sure, of revival. We're looking for a better king. We're looking for Christ Jesus. We're looking for the suffering servant. This one, whose kingdom will not be like David's. You notice his nation, his kingdom. You will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Those who are cut off, those who are ignorant of God, those who have no connection to God, in this one they will be gathered to God because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. How is the gospel offer made? And where is the gospel offer made? The questions sound very different, but they have the same answer. The gospel offer is made in Jesus Christ. That's how and that's where. It's not made in the 7th century B.C., the time of Isaiah. It's not made in the 1st century A.D. with Jesus Christ. It's not simply made now. It's made in Jesus Christ. It spans all of time on all of history. It's the simplest, plainest message of the Scriptures. The simplest, plainest message of the Scripture. We have deep need. Spiritually, we're starving. We've got nothing to drink. We're naked. And we've got no home. Spiritually. Hungry, thirsty, naked, and homeless. And we need food and water and clothing and a place to live. And all of those things are profoundly expensive. In fact, in the neighborhood where we live, the spiritual neighborhood where we live, they are wildly, unimaginably expensive. And the gospel is this. Jesus Christ says, come. Eat, drink, be clothed, and come home because I have paid the bill. Come without money, without a thing, and enjoy the blessings that I have purchased for you. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. For we have everything we need, and far more than that. We have an abundance, and we have that in which we may delight. And we have it all at no cost to you, to us, and every cost to you. We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would enjoy what we have, we would see what we have, we would call others to come and share in our inexhaustible inheritance. That we would say to those around us, come and eat, drink, come home. There's no limit to the blessings that are ours. Come and enjoy them. Not because they cost nothing, but because they cost nothing to us. And all has been provided in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.